Played it last Sunday during the Sunday school hour for us to reflect on, and I've thought about that song this week. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I'm sure many of you know Charles Spurgeon, he said quite boldly, either you're missionaries or imposters. And I think what he was trying to get at is the gospel is such a wonderful and powerful tool that that command for all of us to be ambassadors for the gospel goes out to the heart of every believer and every Christian. And if you can't share that gospel with those around you, then maybe we need to look at our own hearts and consider the work that the Lord has done or what we need to maybe change in our lives. This morning I want to talk to you about a sermon that I've titled Prepared for His Service. And I think it's something important for us to consider and to think about as we go through this missions month, but not only as we go through this missions month, over the course of this next year, and maybe even to think about even more intimately than that in regards to our own walk and our own gospel understanding and our own maybe even salvation. The importance of rightly knowing God and rightly being prepared in the presence of our God to meet our God, and rightly being prepared for the service unto our God. A service for life and a service for ministry. And so as we go through our text in Isaiah here this morning, I want you to think about being prepared for His service personally and publicly and even globally, that we would have on the shoes of readiness for the gospel of peace, and that we would go wherever God would send us, wherever He indeed would call us. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage. In fact, quite a magnificent passage. And we'll be reading and looking at verses 1 through to verse 8 here this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your word that confronts us, Your word that is the revelation of who You are, Your very being, Your very person. Your word that draws us into relationship with You by the work of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens Your word to our hearts, who shines into our lives, calling us with the gospel to be transformed, to be regenerated in You and in nothing else. Lord, I pray that we would be students of Your word, that we would seek to not just casually know about the gospel, but that we would rather intimately know the gospel, that it would be embedded in our hearts and in our lives, and that it would indeed transform us and change us. That we would be servants for your glory. Lord, may your church, your people, be ambassadors for your glory. Be willing and bold for your glory. Be with us here this morning as we look at this passage, at this magnificent passage, as we seek to understand it rightly and apply it to our lives. And Lord, in turn, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, this is one of those magnificent passages that we had come across in the Scriptures, one that overwhelmingly maybe seems impossible to believe or to even understand. Isaiah's experience with the Lord. In fact, in that opening verse, he makes this bold statement, "I saw the Lord." And for those of us who are keen Bible studiers, we know that something about that statement seems to resonate a little bit, maybe even off. Because throughout the Scriptures, we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, and in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, and again in chapter 6, verse 15 to 16, that no man can see God. The Bible tells us this clearly. No man can see God, and no man has seen God, and yet Isaiah utters, "I saw the Lord. I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne." You know, in light of the reality that no man can see God and live, how man has to be shrouded from the gloriness and the holiness of God, yet God has chosen, out of necessity for his creation, to reveal himself. To reveal himself. And God reveals himself in a way in which man undeniably knows, along with Isaiah, that he has indeed seen God. In fact, man must see God. He must know God. And in turn, then, in knowing God rightly and in seeing God rightly, worship God. In fact, we see this throughout the Scriptures with Abraham in Genesis 18, Abraham seeing God, and Jacob in Genesis 32, seeing God, and Moses in Exodus chapter 3, seeing God, and here Isaiah seeing God. And all of these examples throughout the Old Testament and concurrent with our chapter and position in the Scriptures here this morning are theophanies. They are man seeing God, but seeing God in a condescended way, as God himself condescends and limits himself in order that we not be consumed for his glory, that we indeed would know him. The word theophany is not a word you will find in your Scriptures. It is a compound word made up of two Greek words that literally just means God appears. And we see that throughout the Scriptures, these appearances of God, these appearances of the second person of the triune God that the New Testament will introduce as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We learn in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, that in fact, this is exactly who Isaiah saw in chapter 6. In John 12, 41, the apostle records the words of Christ that Isaiah spoke of Christ upon that day in that vision and what he indeed saw. And so this morning, as we take a look at this magnificent vision, this miraculous encounter of God's revelation to man, let us look at this in four ways as we see this as preparation for our own service and our own relationship with our Lord and Savior. And so right out of the gate, those of you who are taking notes, the first point is this. He saw God. He saw God. In brackets, you could write next to that, revelation. As God reveals himself to humanity. And we see this in the first four verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. It's quite clearly written and recorded. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, this majestic picture, this majestic scene. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the magnificence and the spectacle of that which Isaiah saw, verse 4 records, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Isaiah saw God. By grace and by mercy, Isaiah was given a glimpse of God, a revelation of God, that he would know the holiness and the magnificence of God. This miraculous, marvelous encounter, but not just for Isaiah's benefit. It's recorded in the scriptures in these 66 books, this compilation of God's word, his revelation to us, that we would gain. Yes, that we this morning would also gain a glimpse of the majesty and the revelation of God for our own benefit, for his glory. That we would know God and that we would rightly worship God. The text tells us that seraphim stood above him who sat upon the throne. And it was possibly a host of these angelic beings, the seraphs. And seraph comes from serap, which means to burn with fire. And maybe this is picturesque of the appearance of these magnificent creatures as they honored and gave glory to him who sat upon the throne. These burning angels around the throne of our Lord. And the description that the text gives us of these perfect creatures that are around the throne with their six wings. It tells us with two they flew, but with the other four they did some very significant things. It says with two he covered his face. This steward of the grace of God who serves at the feet of the Lord covered his face in the presence of God, in complete humility before God and before his glory. And with two, he covered his feet, which is a reminder and a picture of subjection to his holiness, that we are unworthy to tread where God treads. That these angelic servants of the Most High in the throne room of the King of Kings cover their faces in complete humility, cover their feet in complete subjection to the magnificent holiness of our God. And this is the picture that Isaiah receives of God, God Almighty, the one, the only. And verse 3 records the angels' anthem, the anthem of heaven, as they exclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the repetition of holiness, this divine attribute of God, in fact, the one attribute of God, the only attribute of God that we find repeated three times, is to speak of the unmeasured, perfect nature of the holiness of our God, the unapproachable holiness of our God. And brothers and sisters, we must understand this. Salvation hangs in the balance of this. We must understand the position, the superiority, the holiness of our God. This is why no man can see him, or no man has ever seen him. This is why he sits, as Timothy says, as Paul is writing to Timothy, as it is recorded, as he sits in unapproachable light. Because he is perfectly holy. And because of his nature, because of his perfection, the earth, that which is created, is full of his glory. Creation is a testimony. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. This is the picture. This is the vision. This is the majestic experience of Isaiah as he saw God. As God graciously and mercifully and miraculously exposed himself. Just a glimpse to Isaiah. The text tells us that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and his robe was filling. These three expressions speak to the sovereign reign of our God. Lofty and exalted, the supremacy of our God. The robe that filled the entirety speaks to the majesty and the sufficiency of our God. As God is revealing these divine characteristics and attributes of his character, of who he is, his authorial position that sits above all things, that controls all things, that wills all things, that allows all things. You know, in our current situation, it was mentioned a couple times here this morning already, the state of our nation and the nation south of us, the things we see in the news, that the things that boggle our minds that humanity could be so lost, the things that take place all around us that cause us maybe to be shaken in our core. Let us be reminded of this passage, that there is a God who sits above, a sovereign, supreme, majestic, sufficient, holy, perfect God who sits above all things. And this world may look like it's out of control, but this world is held in his hands. In his hands. And Isaiah gets this wonderful vision of the power and the magnificence of our Lord as he sees the greatness, as he enters into the presence of greatness. Isaiah had a uniquely magnificent vision, yet, as we look at this, let's not just read this as some distant account, but may we here this morning realize that we too must see God. We desperately need God to reveal himself to us. And I'm not saying we are going to have this same kind of experience. This is unique to Isaiah's situation. But nonetheless, God must reveal himself to us through revelation. And he does so through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's done so through his Word and through his Spirit that indwells and calls and ministers to the heart of every redeemed individual. But he must reveal himself to us that we would know him, to desire him. He must effectually call us lest we be lost eternally. And Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that God has done exactly this in various ways, but now he has revealed himself through his Son. And 2 Peter 1:19-21 tells us that we have even a more sure word than even these magnificent visions, because we have God's holy word, his recorded word, given by the Holy Spirit through men, that we would know God, that we would see God. And this is exceedingly important, for Romans 3 tells us that there is none that seek him, no, not one. There are none that long for him, none that desire him. In John 5:39-40, Jesus speaking to the leaders of Israel, he says, "You search the scriptures, but it is the scriptures that speak of me. It is the scriptures that reveal me." And 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that God himself has shone into our hearts that the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, that we would know him, that we would desire him, that he would be revealed. And 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that it is the Holy Spirit that enlightens our hearts and our minds, that we too can see God. that we can see him in his word, that his words are not just some book of ancient writings, but they are the very revelation of God. We must see God. We must see his person. We must hear and see his holy calling. We must know his glorified position. Look at Psalm chapter 36 with me for just one second. And Psalm 36 starts off with the ugliness of sin and the position of man, the ungodly. And as we come through Psalm 36, it talks about the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. And then we get to verse 9 of Psalm 36, and it says, "For with you, Yahweh, is the fountain of life." And look at the next words. In your light, we see light. In the revelation, in the presence of who you are, we see the truth. We know you. We come to right relationship with you. We can find hope and redemption and salvation from our wickedness. And this is the work that God does in our lives and in our hearts. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We must be awakened to the reality of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Our eyes must be opened and enlightened to the knowledge of a Savior, to him, and all these things by the work of the Spirit of God. Do we desire to see God? Do you here this morning desire to see God, to know God? You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our salvation." Do we desire to know God, to see God? Catch this. Religion confronts a God. Religion confronts a God, but in the gospel, the God confronts man. The many religions of this world are seeking after a God, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is the God, the one and only God, confronting man, revealing himself to man, calling man into relationship with him. Preparedness starts with knowing God, his immensity, his perfection, his power, and his position. And secondly, not only did Isaiah see God, he saw himself. The second point is he saw himself. There was exposure. Look at verse 5. And imagine this scene that has erupted before Isaiah's eyes, that which he has glimpsed and yet somehow survived. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Verse 5 is far less miraculous than the first four verses, yet it is also and somewhat equally overwhelming in its reality. Because when we see God, when the Scriptures reveal to us, to our own hearts by the Holy Spirit, the reality and the immensity of God, we are left barren and exposed. We are left exposed before that. When our eyes are opened to the holiness and the supremacy of our Lord, we are left overwhelmingly exposed. And rightly knowing God, this is key in salvation, rightly knowing God always exposes us. If you don't feel conviction when you come into contact with our God, you don't know God. You know an idol. And you are much to be pitied. When we come into contact with God, we are left exposed. This is why the world rejects the cross, why the world rejects the gospel. You know, you ever wonder why the world is so eager to accept such nonsense? It's because the nonsense doesn't intimidate, and the nonsense doesn't oppose. The nonsense is merely nonsense. Nobody's getting angry over unicorns. But the gospel. The gospel exposes us. The world cannot have that, lest anybody find out the truth. It's why in John chapter 3, we read that wonderful verse in verse 16, for God so loved the world, but in verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Hates the light, despises the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Because to be in the presence of God, to know his holiness, shines a spotlight on your life. It truly does. I was listening to a story not that long ago of another pastor that was running an ordination for a much younger pastor, and he had been in the ministry for a number of years. He'd gone through university and seminary and was serving at a church, and the Lord was using him mightily at that church. And along came time for ordination, and so they sat together in a coffee shop, this young pastor and three other pastors around him, asking him questions about the fundamentals of our faith. And it came to this one older pastor, and he turned to this young fella and he said, are you more of a sinner now than when you once came to know Christ? And the young man, he answered back, now. And the other men in the room thinking, well, that's obviously the wrong answer. You're a pastor. You're coming underneath an ordination council. How can you see yourself as more of a sinner now? And so they asked the question, why do you say that? And the young man answered back this, I used to be wicked and sinful, and I had no understanding of God. Now I have a full understanding of God, and I still sin. God exposes us. His light uncovers us. It leaves us bare before him. And this is the process, the painful process of sanctification. The more we are being made holy, the more we are being made right, the more we are growing in our understanding of our Lord and Savior, the more we start to see of our own wickedness. And the more we start to change, and the more we start to seek the Lord desperately, but the more we seek the Lord desperately, the more we start to see of our own wickedness. And the more we're driven back to the Lord. Rightly knowing God always exposes us. And it's to this we must and we do respond. We all do respond. We reject it or we receive it. And so lessons from Isaiah's exposure in verse 5. First is this, the fear of the Lord fell upon Isaiah. He cries out with this Old Testament statement, woe is me. We find this Hebraic statement throughout the Old Testament, and it is a consistent statement. It is a consistent interjection throughout the Old Testament that symbolizes an awareness and a deep sorrow, knowing one is in a position to face the recompense of the divine. Woe is me, is not just poor, poor me. Woe is me is the last thing you say before there's nothing else to say because you know you are judicially damned. You know it. There's nothing left to say except woe is me. You stand in the magnificence and the might of our God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 to 19. The Israelites gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and it thundered, and the trumpet blew, and the mountain shook, and the people were terrified. Terrified. Moses, you intercede on our behalf, lest we be consumed. They were terrified at the magnificence and the holiness of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "This fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding." Isaiah understood the moment and the weight of the moment, and the knowledge then of the moment set in. Isaiah had an encounter with the reality of his disposition. Not only the fear of the Lord, but this encounter with the reality of his disposition, that he was sinful, that he was depraved, that he stood before a holy God, and the only just conclusion in Isaiah's mind is, "I am ruined. I am ruined." In Hebrew, it's the word dama. Dama, it means to cease. It means to be cut down. It means to be destroyed. It means to be silenced. Woe is me, I am ruined. You see, the holiness of God is more than a contrast to our position. It's not just God is so holy and we are so not. We don't look at it just merely as this contrast. It's far more than this contrast. It is an utterly exposing encounter with reality and a realization that we are but mere men. It's why in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, at the Lord's return, the nations will mourn. They will cry out in mourning, and not in a realization, "Oh, what have we done?" but in a realization of the reality of their ruined state, and that the judge, the King of Kings, has come to lay down the judgment. The world will not, despite what the world thinks, the world will not boldly stand, will not creatively bargain. They will fall in utter agony at the reality of who we are and who he is. He is the truth. And Isaiah is brought into contact with himself. He truly sees himself. And in seeing himself, he is awakened to his own sinfulness. Are we awakened to our own sinfulness? Look at his response. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah makes two realizations here. My very character, my very being. And that's what's symbolic of his unclean lips, because the lips portray what the heart is. The New Testament tells us this, that these things come from our heart. So Isaiah is saying, my very being, my very character is depraved, it's sinful, there is nothing good in me at all. And not only am I sinful, I am amidst a culture of sin. My people, my world, my society is sinful. There's nothing good in it. There's nothing good in it. This word unclean here means to be spiritually foul. Spiritually foul. Defiled. Polluted. And seeing God awakens us to the reality of sin, the ugliness and overwhelming nature of the flesh, placing us in a desperate state. Unfortunately, there are too many of us who avoid this. realization. We don't want to see the magnificence of God, and we most assuredly don't want to see the disgust of our sin. We avoid this, we skip this, we justify, we downplay, we act unaware of the importance of this in salvation and our spiritual walk, and yet this is at the core. The religious walk with great effort, but their sin follows them. We must see this. Sin is egregious rebellion against God. It's nothing less. Sin is the exposure of why we are not holy. Sin is the justification of eternal hell. For it is a crime. It is a great crime against an eternally holy God. And in light of this, Isaiah's response here, as he sees himself, there's an acceptance of the authority of God. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah doesn't get angry. Isaiah is broken. He just recognizes that he is in the presence of He who is sovereign, the King. And because He is the sovereign King, the Lord of hosts, He is in a position, a judicial position. Isaiah's statement ends with submission. It doesn't end with, well, who is this God, or a ploy for a God of His own making? Well, this God is crazy. I'll make my own. He responds in humility. And he emphasizes God's authority, God's supremacy, and God's judicial right to do with Isaiah as God sees fit. And this is so important. This is so important, this position to what comes next, our next point here. But before we get to that, remember this. Preparedness recognizes my deficiency. First, preparedness recognizes His supremacy. And secondly, it recognizes my deficiency, my inconsistency, and my desperate position. You want to know how to thrive in a mission field? You want to know how to thrive in ministry? It's recognize this. Recognize that God is everything and I am nothing. But I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Thomas Watson said this, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." The third thing we see in this account is Isaiah was cleansed. He saw God, he saw himself, he was cleansed, he was atoned. Verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, your sin is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" In hopelessness and in utter abandon, there is He who restores, He who prepares. And we know this passage very well as we have spent significant time going through it, but Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless," Isaiah is helpless, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." He was cleansed. Verse 6 tells of this seraphim, this fiery agent of purification that approaches with a coal from the altar. This fiery agent of purification with a zeal for God and for His holiness approaches Isaiah. The picture of heaven's altar and heaven's altar and only heaven's altar that provides the grace of God, the only thing that can save us and purify us. That which in the New Testament we see and we realize is perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, there's a tangible picture of purification, the fire from the throne of grace, reminding us that it is not man, but only from him who sits on the throne, where something that is truly pleasing to God can be provided for our cleansing. In verse 7, Isaiah has an encounter. There's two key words here in verse 7, touched and forgiven. There's a great exchange that takes place. That which comes from the throne of grace that cleanses that which is graceless. There is a heavenly cleansing. There is God's atoning work of righteousness. There is a painful experience. And yes, repentance is painful. Cleansing is painful. It's not easy. There is a burning away. The hot coal from the altar is touched to Isaiah's mouth, cleansing him, burning away the dross, the sin that embodies him. And it's in that being touched by the holiness and the purity and the person and the nature of God, that he is forgiven. There's an encounter and there's a pronouncement. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And it's not the angel. The angel is only a mere servant. It is that which is only afforded by the mercy of the King of Kings. And there is a bold indicative. Your sin is forgiven. The magnificence and the might of the sovereignty and supremacy of God, the one who is only able to provide the goodness that we need, that we desperately need. Have we encountered he who takes away all sin and all shame? He who truly cleanses us? Are we prepared? God is looking for people who are repentive and people who are seeking holiness for his glory. And by the way, people who are repentive and seeking holiness, that is the definition of salvation. John Owen says it like this: we must hate all sin as sin, and not just that which troubles us. Love for Christ because he went to the cross, and hate for sin that sent him there, is the solid foundation for true spiritual mortification. Do we seek the cleansing power of God, the work of the Spirit of God through the cross of Christ? When we think of preparedness, these three things are essential. Have we seen God? Have we seen ourselves? Have we been cleansed? And then the fourth step. He was sent. He was commissioned. Verse 8. Then. Don't let that word escape you. Then. He saw God. He saw himself. He was cleansed. Then, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, I truly believe we should read this question not as a divine inquisition, as if God is saying, whom shall I send? Any takers? But rather, a heavenly prompting from the King of Kings that Isaiah would have an opportunity to respond to the great gift he had just received. the triune will, the desire of God, is presented in verse 8. Who will go for us, says the triune God. And Isaiah responds eagerly. An unreserved willingness to serve the Lord who has cleansed him, who has provided for him, the Almighty, the one who fills the earth with his glory. Which, by the way, is the right response from those who have been given so much. How are we responding to that which God lays on our hearts, to that which he calls us to? For those of us who have experienced God, who know God, who understand their sinfulness and who have been cleansed, are we willing? Are we unreserved? Are we ready to serve? Again, take note of the order of this passage. God's hand is throughout all of it. But there is a right recognition of God. There is a burden for sin. There is a desire for godliness and holiness. And then there is a position of service for his glory that is accepted. And as we close with this, there's two considerations in Isaiah's response. The simplicity of Isaiah's response that I want you to understand. First, he says, here am I. Isaiah was prepared and Isaiah was ready. Isaiah had a sense of God's majesty and God's power, and he was in a right position. He was ready to serve. He was ready for that call. He wasn't like the passage we read last week. Well, let me bury my father first. Or let me say goodbye to my friends. Or the rich young ruler who the cost was too great. Isaiah was ready. Isaiah was ready. And by the way, if you would keep reading through this passage, Isaiah isn't given this fruitful ground that's going to produce. In fact, he's told the opposite. I'm sending you in a place where I'm going to close their eyes and their ears. They won't hear, they won't listen, they won't respond. Now that's a sending off. But Isaiah is ready. And secondly, he just responds, send me. A willingness, a trust, not in himself, but in God's faithfulness. A small gift by God's grace can do far more than a great gift with no grace. And we are, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, created for his workmanship. Or we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And 1 Peter, and we'll close with this, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this wonderful example we have in the Scriptures of you revealing yourself to man. Lord, we desperately need that. We need to see you. We need to desire to see you, desire to know you. And Lord, you have faithfully sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have faithfully given us your Word. And you faithfully shone into our hearts and given us the Holy Spirit who abides in us and enlightens us and brings the knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that we would know you, that we would know our need for you, our sinfulness, our wickedness. And Lord, it would cause us the desire to live godly lives, that we would give up the things of this world, the things that plague our flesh, because we know your holiness. And we know how much it grieves your spirit. We know the ugliness of sin. Therefore, we don't want any part with it. And Lord, when we struggle and when we fall, Lord, that we would be quick to repent. And Lord, we pray that you would set us apart, that you would cleanse us, that you would make us holy as you are holy. And we know, Lord, that that will only be accomplished when we are in glory. But may we be intentional about our holiness. May we strive to seek you, to serve you, to love you. May we examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, if we truly know you as Lord and Savior. If we've had this kind of experience where we are staggered by your holiness and we are laid bare before your throne and we understand our desperate wickedness and we want no part of it and we beg for your mercy. And Lord, upon receiving such a great and marvelous gift, may we be implored to serve, to go where you send us, to declare the wonderful truth of your gospel. And may you be glorified. Amen.